in the Bible, the subject of motherhood and fatherhood is widely taught in the scriptures, and an occasion such as this is perfect to draw people's attention to it, and I think people's attention should be drawn to this. In fact, such is the high regard that is given to mothers and fathers that Jesus, in the context of how you are to respect your parents, regardless of how old you are, quotes Exodus 21:17, saying, "Honor your father and your mother. He who curses or speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." Jesus himself, as he was dying on the cross, made sure of something. Remember what it was? That his mother was taken care of. Also, as we all know, these institutions of motherhood and fatherhood are under a kind of assault that no one would even imagine could have happened just 10, maybe even 10 years ago or 5 years ago. And mothers and fathers need to be encouraged in this enormously challenging and biblically blessed endeavor. Just look at a few mothers in the Bible. And I wish I could have spent more time developing about each one of these, but I wanted to at least get a few thoughts for several of these mothers. Notice in the very first mother, who's that? We know who that is. That's Eve. In Genesis 3:20, we read, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." You see, the word living comes from the Hebrew Chaya, which means life and living. And from that word, Eve is given the title by Moses as the mother of the living. And secondly, there are sacrificial mothers. In the time of slavery in Egypt, a woman who was a Levite, married a Levite man, she had a son. Instead of killing her son as the Egyptian Pharaoh had decreed, she hid him, and after 3 months, when she could no longer protect him, she thought of a plan, you see, that might save her child, even though it would mean giving her child to another. It was more important to her that her baby would live. So she put him in a waterproof basket, set him in the reeds by the Nile, and told her daughter to watch, hoping that an Egyptian woman would come by and have compassion on him. In the third place, there are adoptive mothers. Pharaoh's daughter sees a 3-month-old crying Hebrew baby boy, and he's just lying there in a casket in the water, and she has compassion on him and raises him as her own. She names the baby Moshe, Moses, and he becomes her son. And thus God uses the actions of two mothers to protect Moses, the man whom God will use to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. In the fourth place, there are mother-in-laws. Naomi was Ruth's mother-in-law. She recognized how she and her family had sinned by not trusting God, and she repented of it and turned to trusting God. She taught one of her daughters-in-law to do the same, to trust in the one true and living God. And even with her life filled with sorrow, she left her own country. She went to Moab during a time of deep famine with her husband Elimelech and her children Mahlon and Chilion. Her husband and sons died in Moab. Her people in her homeland asked her upon her return, "Are you Naomi?" And she looked at her and said in reply, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Nonetheless, Naomi remains a portrait of faith and trust in God in the presence of deep misery and pain. She remains to this very day a portrait of suffering person who remains steadfast throughout in the Lord. Ruth has a son, Obed, whom Naomi raises. Who is Obed? He is David's grandfather. God's line continues, even when it must go through suffering and death. In the fifth place, there are mothers who are involved in leadership and in the rule of the nation. In 1 Kings 1 and 2, when Adonijah, one of David's sons, tries to make himself king when David is old, the prophet Nathan hears about this. He goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, who listens to Nathan, takes his godly counsel, and goes to David to intervene, reminding David of God's instruction and of his promise that Solomon would be the king, and spurring David to not neglect his duty and to appoint Solomon as the next king before it's too late. And David took care of that business that very day, making his son Solomon king and the future author of what is probably the most vital book in history on how to live a true and godly life. You see, we didn't need to, and people didn't need, generations didn't need to wait for the power of positive thinking or your best life now or the thousands more that have emerged in the last generation. The best of all of them was written by a king, King Solomon. He called his book Proverbs, and I'm convinced it is the greatest book ever written on wisdom and how to live a wise and godly life. Interestingly, if you look at the list of kings of Israel that is in 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to find that for the kings, the name of the king's mother is what? It's mentioned. Why? Because mothers have great influence on their children and the direction that their children take. Number six, there are wise mothers who know God's word and who wisely put it into action. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, when Joab and his men are pursuing Sheba, one of King David's enemies, Sheba fled and hid in a city, Evel-Beth-Macha. Joab, that's the city, Joab came and besieged the city, putting up a siege ramp and wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. The city is in fear and in disarray. They don't know what to do, and they don't even know why they're being attacked. At this point, we read that a mother takes charge, intervenes. This is what we read. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." And he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said, "Listen to the words of your maidservant," speaking of herself. And he answered, "I'm listening." And this wise woman reminds Joab of God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. She reminds Joab that he has forgotten something. She reminds Joab that God has decreed in Deuteronomy that when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall first offer it terms of peace. And she then tells Joab, "I'm one of those who is peaceable and faithful in Israel. You're seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel with that. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab then replies, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up to destroy." He then tells her that Sheba has risen up against David and is now hiding in her city. He adds that if they hand over Sheba to him, they will leave the city alone. This wise woman and mother then goes to the people of the city. They respond by killing Sheba and hand him over to Joab. This one wise woman, by having the courage and godly wisdom to know God's word and to remind Joab of it, averts a disaster and a destruction of what would have been the destruction of an entire city. Number seven, there are strong mothers. Mothers who are willing to act even at great risk to themselves so that God's people are saved and God's word will be upheld. You can think of several, I'm sure, but Deborah, was a prophetess and a judge in Israel. She's called a mother in Israel. Judges 5:7. When the nation was in disarray, and Israel was in fear of winding up in battle against Sisera, it was Deborah who came and gave them godly counsel, who told them the word of the Lord, and went out with the commander of Israel's army, because she wanted to be involved in the protection of her nation. We can assume that Esther, as the wife of King Ahasuerus, was also a mother. She knew full well that in a fit of anger, the king had removed the queen before her. She also knew the royal rule that anyone who came into the king's inner court who was not summoned by the king, that person was to be killed unless the king holds out to that person the golden scepter. Even though she wasn't summoned, Esther, in order to plead for and protect God's people, prays and fasts for 3 days, requesting God's people to do the same thing, and then goes to the king. She goes wisely, with a plan in place, and with trust and faith in God. She goes not knowing what the outcome is going to be, not knowing if she'll be put to death, but knowing that she will use this position that God has placed her in to serve God and protect God's people. Number 8. There are mothers who take good care of their family. We all know of the Proverbs 31 wife and mother who has the trust of her husband, who does good and brings good to her family, who works hard, who even plants and harvests and sells, who is strong and industrious, who cares for her family, who, as Proverbs says, opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And number 9, there are mothers who teach their children the wrong things, who teach their children not to follow God but to sin. In 1 Kings 22:51-53, we read that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in the ways of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And don't forget Herodias, who instructed her daughter to dance before Herod. Remember when that was? On his birthday. And then when Herod was pleased with her and rashly promised to give her whatever she asked, told her daughter to request the head of John the Baptist to be given on a platter. Number 10. There are godly mothers who faithfully follow God and who raise their children to follow God. Hannah was childless but deeply desired children. She promised God that if he gave her a son, she would dedicate him to God and to God's service. God answered her prayer, gave her a son, and when her son Samuel was old enough, she brought him to Eli the priest and gave him into Eli's care to serve God, but came and visited him every year and brought him a new robe she had made for him. And we read that the boy Shemuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. And in due time Samuel was called to be a great prophet in Israel. And think of Timothy in the New Testament. Both Timothy's mother, Eunice, and Timothy's grandmother, Lois, what did they do? What did they have to do with this? They raised Timothy, teaching him the things of God, teaching him saving faith in the Mashiach. Consider the impact this had. not only on Timothy, but on the spread of the gospel through Timothy, other faithful, godly mothers of apostles and disciples are mentioned in the Bible, such as the mother of James, who was with the women who went to the empty tomb and told the apostles of Jesus' resurrection, and also the mother of Mark, who in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, had people gathered together in her house to pray for Peter, who was in prison, and God answered by sending an angel to release him from prison. There are mothers who minister to God's servants. Consider the prominent woman in the prophet Elisha's day, who brought Elisha into her home. And every time he passed through the area and gave him something to eat. 2 Kings 4 records that such was her care for the prophet, this man of God who ministered to the people and brought God's word to them, that she talked to her husband and got him to set up a small room for Elisha in their house that he could use and rest in whenever he was in the area. Such was the care and blessing she showed to the prophet and minister of God that he wanted to thank her. But when he asked her what he could do for her, she didn't ask for anything. So Elisha, noticing that she had no sons, that her husband was old, a bold promise, he promised her she'd have a son. And she did. She was rewarded for her care of the man of God, Elisha, by being blessed by God with motherhood. In Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we read that there were women, wives, and mothers who looked after Jesus and his apostles. Number 12, there were women of faith. Rahab was a woman of faith in Jericho, and when Israel was about to enter Canaan, and when Joshua sent the men to spy out Canaan as far as Jericho, it was where the harlot Rahab lived. The spies saw in Rahab a friend as they prepared for entrance into Canaan. She was taking care, was willing to help them to make this happen. When she told the spies she would hold a scarlet line out of her window, she wanted safety for herself then and for her kindred, for her family. She went on by helping them in their escape. Rahab and her family were spared by the spies and given a place of safety. Of course, there's Mary, and we don't want to forget her, but just very, very briefly. She was living in Nazareth, was betrothed to Joseph. A message from God announced to her that she would be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. When Yosef later was assured by an angel of the rightfulness of the birth of Jesus, that it was right, it was okay, that she didn't have to worry and her husband Joseph didn't have to worry. Elizabeth was the wife of Zacharias and the mother of John the Baptist. And you know what I've just done is just give you a snapshot of the mothers we see in the Bible. They show many characters, but there's one reality that they demonstrate and that I've seen here as I've watched Nancy with our children and, as it came to be by God's grace, with our grandchildren. We've been away for two days now from several of our grandchildren. And a call came from one of our grandchildren. I was a little upset by it. It wasn't, "Hey, Grandpa, Nana." It was, "Nana, where are you? Why aren't you here?" And actually, I really appreciated that, because that's what it is with Nancy. And I think this is one reality that every godly mother should possess and that undergirds everything else. And you know what it is? It's love. notice what the scriptures teach about love that I read a few moments ago, a little more than a few moments ago, but I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. I think I'm going to just read that again. It's such a wonderful passage. And for this day, is, I think, fits in so beautifully. 1 Corinthians 13. Four through eight. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always prevails. Love, you see, never fails. Paul describes love as a quality which has endurance. In fact, he says that love endures all things. Indeed, as any mother knows, that is precisely what love has to endure. All things. That's why it never fails. It's a love which never tires out. Paul says that love is patient, forbearing, unfailing, and without end. That is, love is not depleted or dissipated. Love does not wear out or become exhausted, even when you're exhausted. But that's not all. Love keeps on putting up with, persisting in all things. Think about this. Love doesn't wear out. Love doesn't just fold up. Love doesn't give in. Love keeps watch through the long, weary night. It keeps on going, even when you have nothing to go on. Isn't this what a mother is all about? Which mother hasn't been up through many a sleepless night caring for a sick or hurting child? I know that Nancy did that with our children. And many nights when she was up, three or four times, she just let me sleep through the night. I mean that. Actually, if I was being completely honest, I would say she always let me sleep through the night. A mother's love persists even when it's been tested and tried and challenged and insulted and even rejected. It loves when loving is the hardest thing to do. This is what Christ did for us, dying on the cross for us. We had rejected Him. We were enemies, but He loved us, even through all of our rebellion. How many mothers' experience is that of being pushed to the very limits of their endurance? And when they think they have come to the end of themselves, they find to their amazement that often what comes is not appreciation for what they've done, but the necessity for even more love to be given from them. But no matter how exhausted she may be, as a mother, you know what? She seems to find the energy to endure and to go on loving. Isn't this what the love of God is all about? He never wearies of loving His own. Never wearies of caring for us. He says, come to me, all of you. Remember what we are? All of you who are weary. All of you who are heavy laden. And I'll be the one. I'll give you rest. He also says, cast all of your cares on me. No matter how many troubles we bring to Him, He continues to care for us. Notice also in this text, love doesn't seek its own. Love never says, I'll love you if you give me what I want or only if you do what I say. Have you ever heard a mother tell her child, dear, I'll love you, but only if you do this or that for me? Biblical love doesn't work that way. It's unconditional. And again, the pattern is Christ. He doesn't go to the cross saying, I'll do this for you only if you do this for me. Not at all. In fact, we give Him nothing, gave Him nothing when He died for us. You know what we were? We were still sinners. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to pay the price for our sins. Jesus loved us when there was absolutely nothing in return. And this is related to another truth about love, a hard truth about love, which says it isn't easily angered. Friends, no matter how frustrating things get, a mother should show patience and understanding and forbearance to her children. Your frustration is never to be taken out on your children. You're not to belittle them or undermine them or treat your children as if they were stupid. Certainly you were never to call them dumb or stupid or any other derogatory name. Instead, build them up, encourage them in what you say and how you treat them. As a parent, your words and actions have an enormous impact on the children. Your children are precious, and the mother-child relationship is extremely precious. Your love is not contingent upon being loved or never being bothered or angered. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love never says, well, you have one too many misdeeds, so I won't love you anymore. Love is not based upon never being wrong. We could summarize it all this way. Love is not contingent upon anything outside itself. It doesn't depend upon someone else's contribution, someone else's performance. The Bible says Jesus loved us while we were yet deep in our sins. And don't misunderstand me. All mothers want to be loved. Do you think that there has ever been a mother who didn't care if she is rejected or despised by her husband or her children? But here is what's so interesting about a godly mother. A godly mother who follows the example of Christ will not withhold her love until she sees that her children love her. She will not withhold her love if her children are a bother or problem to her. Her love seeks to imitate Christ. She never seeks to profit, gain the gratification or fulfillment for herself. It may come, and praise God if it does, but that's not what she's seeking. She loved her children before she knew how they would turn out and keeps on loving them almost no matter how they turn out. This is the perseverance and persistence of love. But there's also a permanence or perpetuity of love. We read, love endures all things, which means that love perseveres through all manners of hardships, testings, and problems. Love never ends or fails. This means that it never drops away, never turns aside, never ceases to exist. Knowledge and even prophecies, they're all coming to an end. But love is unending because love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. It's an attitude. It's a decision you make about your life and how you're going to live it. And it's a decision that you put into action. And it's the very nature of God Himself, for God is love. You know, we read, though heaven and earth pass away, yet will abide faith, hope, love, and the greatest of which is love. King Solomon spoke of the constancy of love, saying, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. From Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. Jeremiah 31:3 gives a picture of the love of God. I have loved you, he says, I have loved you with the love of God. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. That's unending love. John 13:1, we read that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, what does it say? To the end. That's what unending love is all about. Loving to the end. The poet correctly said, a mother's love is fashioned after God's enduring love. It is endless and unfailing like the love of Him above. I realize that some present today have experienced things that do not give them a memory of a kind of love like this from their mothers. I know that can be the case. Some of you had mothers who didn't measure up to that ideal. But you can still be loved like that when you open yourself, you know what, to the limitless love of God. God's word puts it so eloquently when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life." And friends, when you experience God's love, then you can love like that, even if you have never been loved by another person like that. God desires that relationship with you in which you receive and rejoice in his love. And it's all through faith in him. Faith in Christ, a faith which will change everything of your life. Because the God who loves you and cares for you also isn't ignorant about you. He knows your troubles. He knows your difficulties and your disappointments. He knows you and he loves you anyway. He knows your secret temptations, your besetting sins, your faults. And again, he loves you anyway. He knows all about your follies and failures, the grief you've created by doing it, as the song goes, not in a shy way, but that you do it your way. No, that's not the way we should do it, though. No matter how many millions that song sold. And he loves you. Jesus makes no excuse for sin. He tolerates no impenitence. He brooks no irreverence. But when you come to him in sincere repentance, he embraces you in a love that's untiring, unreserved, unending. That's what it is. For his love is perfect love. He who loved us unto death will love us unto life. You know, there is nothing greater than the love of God. But in all I've seen, I'll put it this way. I think that a mother's love is the closest approximation of the love of God of anything that comes upon the earth and or comes from the earth. It is something that each one of you here today ought to thank God for, both today and every day of your life, along with your unceasing thanksgiving for the love of God your Savior as you live loving God and your family and following the example of the faithful, godly men and women of old, that your life be lived in that way for your enjoyment, your family's blessing, and for God's glory. So may it be. In his precious name, and for the joy that your and blessing your life may have with this. Amen. Father, just thank you. Thank you for those gathered here. I pray that we will all grow in love. I pray that our women here will not be hurt and frustrated in their lives. As women of God, that they will be blessed, strengthened, useful in their lives, with themselves, with their husbands, with their children, as we've heard about, and that as husbands, we will be kind and gracious, and that we will be a blessing to our wives as they know how much we love them, and that we will help them to grow in the joy and love of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.